The session on the Reformation's relevance for today. I'm Richard Land. I'm the president of the seminary. Thank you for being here. We're grateful to have you, and I hope that you will be encouraged, inspired, edified, and go back even more equipped to serve the Lord in the Lord's kingdom. When we were planning the program for this conference, I said, you know, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I just think we cannot let it go unobserved, unmarked, because it is basic to Western civilization. It is basic to American civilization. It is basic to who we are. We've all been touched by the Reformation and the forces that were unleashed when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or glued them or attached them in some form, to the Wittenberg door in 1517. And my decision that we needed to do this was confirmed by a recent study that has been done by the Pew Research Foundation. And they studied Protestant churches in the United States. And they found that a majority of self-identified American Protestants now reject the bedrock principles of the Reformation: sola scriptura and sola fide. Now, there are the five solas that are identified with the Reformation, started by Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the English Reformers and the Anabaptists, but they are sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, by grace alone; soli Christus, through Christ alone; and then solo Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. But the first two are the what have been called by some theologians the formal principle of the Reformation is sola scriptura. That is the ultimate authority for faith and practice. It is the ultimate authority for how we discern what is true and what is not true. It's not our experience. It's not our emotions. It's not worldly wisdom. Everything must be tested by the Word of God. That is the formal principle. And the material principle is sola fide. We're saved by faith alone. We cannot be saved by works, cannot be saved by some combination of faith and works. We can't be saved by faith and kept by works. It is all by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we do not become righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. He declares us righteous. He treats us as if we're righteous, but we're still not righteous. And the sin nature is still there, always ready to pounce. It's just that we get a new nature. We get a new nature in Christ. We're two-natured beings instead of one-natured beings. But we are not infused, as the Catholic tradition would teach us, we're not infused with righteousness. It's imputed to us. We're declared righteous. Now, the Pew Research found, and this was done just a few months ago, only 46% of American Protestants except the doctrine of sola scriptura. And only 46% accept the belief in sola fide. As, you know, well, actually, only 3 in 10, only 30% believe in both of them. 3 out of 10 of American Protestants, and let's be honest, American Protestants tend to be more conservative than European Protestants as a whole. Only 30% of people who claim to be Protestant believe both in sola scriptura and sola fide. And these are the bedrock planks, the foundation stones upon which we believe that the Reformation rediscovered New Testament Christianity. Now, I'm sure that if you've studied history, most of you have, and you know it's, I'm a firm believer that what Faulkner said is true. The past is never very far away. In fact, it's not even past. It's here with us. It impacts us. It influences who we are, influences how we think. And Mark Twain once said that history may not repeat itself, but it often rhymes. And we need to understand that in the 14th and 15th centuries, as European civilization emerged from what is known as the Dark Ages, and they began looking around them, and they saw that the ruins of Greece and Rome, and they realized that the Romans and the Greeks had a more advanced civilization than they had. They had a more technologically advanced civilization. They were a more civilized in terms of technology than the Middle Ages. And so they began to, you know, how did they build a building that looked like that? Or how did they get running water and running, how did they have heat in their homes through heating water? How did they do that? They had lost that knowledge. And so they began to go back, and so and the Renaissance started. The Renaissance was, we've got to go back, and we've got to get back to the roots. We've got to go back to the foundations of our society. And it started in Italy. And then, as one historian put it, when the Renaissance crossed the Alps, it got religion. And there were people in Germany and Holland, particularly, and Switzerland, that began to say, yes, we need to get back to our roots. But our roots are not in Greco-Roman paganism. Our roots are in biblical Christianity. And we need to go back and look at what the Bible says and the truths that are revealed in the Bible. And we need to go back and go back to the first principles of the Bible. Now, that became a lot easier after the invention of the printing press. Remember, most Europeans had not seen a Bible that in a language they could read in their entire lives. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Most of them had never seen a Bible or had access to a Bible in a language that they could understand, even if they were literate. And literacy was not high, but it was a crime punishable by death in most European countries to translate the Bible out of the original languages into German or into Italian or into French or into English. So the people went to church. They heard a mass said in Latin, which is a language they did not understand. And the only thing they knew about the Christian faith is what their priests told them. Once the printing press was invented, everything changed. Luther himself credited a great deal of the Reformation to Gutenberg's invention. Once the printing press was invented, and it became possible to print books quickly, cheaply, and mass distribute them, the Reformation was only a matter of time. It was going to happen somewhere, and it was going to happen sooner rather than later, because people were going to begin. You can't put that toothpaste back in the tube. People were going to begin to read, and somebody was going to start translating the Bible into a language people could understand, and they were going to start printing it and distributing it widely. And when that happened, the people were going to read what the Bible says, and they were going to look at the late medieval church, and they were going to say, I don't recognize Christianity in the medieval church. The medieval church is doing things that are contrary to what is clearly taught in Scripture. They are teaching things about salvation and about indulgences, that where you can buy get-out-of-jail-free cards for sin. That's not in the Bible. And so you had more and more people want to go back. They had this Renaissance spirit, but the Renaissance spirit, as I said, got religion when it crossed the Alps. And they wanted to go back to the basics. Now, I would argue that same tension, that same conflict is still going on today in American civilization and in Western civilization. It's been going on since the Reformation. The American Revolution was based upon Reformation principles of going back to the basics of Scripture. Now, we don't know whether or not all of the founding fathers or most of the founding fathers were born again Christians. We'd have to have a personal conversation with them and ask them if they've ever come to a conversion experience. But they were overwhelmingly Trinitarian Orthodox Christians who had been classically trained in Greek, in Latin, in Hebrew, and in classical civilization. My wife and I had the opportunity to go to Montpelier, James Madison's home in Virginia, and there are allusions everywhere on the walls and in his library to both classical allusions and biblical allusions. Because I think he started studying Greek when he was 8 and Hebrew when he was 10. And so he had been formally trained both in Roman and Greek history, but also in biblical history, and had studied the Bible. He had tutors who were well-versed clergymen who were his tutors. And he brought both of those worlds to his writing of the Constitution. And he is, if Jefferson's the father of the Declaration of Independence, Madison and Adams are the fathers or the progenitors more than anyone else of the Constitution. The French Revolution, which happened almost at the same time, was full-blown paganism. The French Revolution, they wanted to overturn everything. They renamed the days of the week. They wanted to get rid of all Christian influence. They took a very famous actress of the time, dressed her up in a Roman toga as the goddess of reason, put her on a platform, carried her into Notre Dame Cathedral, put her on the altar of Notre Dame Cathedral, and worshipped her as the goddess of reason. The fashions, the empire gowns, the French Empire, That's a modern version of the toga, of the Roman toga, with its high waist and straight flowing lines. When Napoleon was crowned, he wasn't crowned as a king. He was crowned as emperor. He was consciously trying to recreate the Roman Empire. And it's based on Greco-Roman paganism. And I would argue that the great revivals of the 18th century and versus the Enlightenment, that's the same struggle. The same struggle is going on between modernism and traditional beliefs, between postmodernism and traditional belief systems. The same struggle is going on today because both of these are in the gene pool of Western civilization. They're both there. I mean, you can trace back the family tree of classical civilization, Greece and Rome. You can also trace back the family tree to the New Testament and the Old Testament and to the Reformation. And that struggle is continuing in our culture. And at the moment, I can't think of a better time for a reaffirmation of the bedrock principles of the Reformation, because they are of critical importance. Sola Scriptura. And Luther understood this. Luther said, I didn't do the Reformation. And here's a quote. I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Now, frankly, I think he's being a little uncharacteristically modest there. But the essential core of what he said is true. The core truth of the Reformation is really found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, which happened to be Dr. W.A. Criswell's favorite verse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And by the time that Luther made it to the Diet of Worms, where he was being called up on heresy charges in 1521. Now remember, he nailed his theses to the wall October 31st, 1517. Now, he did not set out to start a new church. He wanted to reform Catholicism. He wanted to get rid of all of the extra-biblical and non-biblical things that had seeped into the Catholic tradition. He didn't leave Catholicism. He was shoved out of Catholicism and began a movement that produced lots of things. It produced the Lutheran tradition. It produced the Reformed tradition. It produced the English Reformation. It produced the Radical Reformation. It produced the First and Second Great Awakening. And I would argue that it produced the American Revolution. But 4 years later, in 1521, Brother Martin, freshly tonsured and wearing the brown habit of his Augustinian order, was led into a crowded and overheated room where the imperial diet of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation was in session. It was his second appearance in as many days before the emperor, the princes, and the officials of the empire. 2 days earlier, he had entered the city of Worms, accompanied by an imperial herald and an escort of knights. He was there in this room And there were more than 20 books already. Remember that. 1517, 1521. There were already more than 20 books that Luther had written, and none of them being small. None of them were pocketbooks. Luther wasn't into pocketbooks. He was very Teutonic in his work ethic. Between 1516 and 1530, he published 360 works. And from 1531 until his death in 1546, he added another 184 publications. All the while, lecturing regularly at the university, preaching weekly in the local parish church, writing hundreds of letters. The edited editions of his works are over 100 large folio volumes. He was not a procrastinator, and he had a work ethic. But already, remember, the printing press has been invented. He's writing these books in German, and they're being sent out across Germany. And Germans are reading the Bible for the first time. And they're going, wow, that's in the Bible? And they're looking at the Catholic Church, and they're going, that's not in the Bible. And so he's there before this court to determine whether he should be burned at the stake. There are more than 20 books piled up on the table. And he was asked, was he prepared to recant what he had written? And he had asked for 24 hours to consider his answer. The 24 hours were now up. And he was asked for his reply. His answer, which he gave both in German and Latin, and without hesitation or faintness, did not satisfy his inquisitors. And he was asked to repeat his answer. And here's what he said. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. Now that could get you burned at the stake in 1521. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Now, that is the core conviction of the Reformation. I would argue that it is a core conviction of Holy Scripture. Now, Luther, we would never have known about Luther had it not been for the Reformation, for the printing press. But he was translating the Bible, and as he would finish a chapter, he'd send it to the printing press. And they'd publish it, send it out. That's how he ended up getting his wife. He got a notification from a convent that there were nuns in the convent who had been reading Luther's writings, reading his translations, reading his books, and they were convinced that he was right, and they wanted to leave the convent. And they asked for his help, his assistance, in escaping the convent. And so, this being Germany, they arranged to have them smuggled out in empty beer barrels. I guess the beer had been consumed, and so the beer barrels were empty. And so they put the nuns in the beer barrels and smuggled them out, and they showed up on Luther's doorstep. And there were several nuns and a mother superior. Well, now remember, Luther had been a monk, and he had believed in the monastic ideal that celibacy was a holier estate than matrimony. And he had rejected that. And he had put the Protestant Reformation stamp of approval on marriage as a holy estate, as holy as any estate. That there was nothing that made you more holy about being celibate and being a monk. And he found husbands for the nuns, but they were having a little trouble finding a husband for the mother superior, who was a little older and a little less marketable. So finally, some of Luther's assistants came to him and they said, "Yeah, and you understand that there was no such thing as an independent woman living by herself in 16th century Europe. You either live with your father and your family, or you live with your husband, or you were in a convent." And so they said, "We got to find a husband. We can't find one." And they said, "Well, why don't you marry her?" And he said, "I can't get married. I don't have time to get married. I'm trying to lead a movement here. I'm up to my eyeballs." I said, "I can't get married." I said, "You know, got to do something." So finally he said, "Okay, I'll marry her." So he married her, his Kate, and this was not a love match. But he fell head over heels in love with his wife once he married her. In fact, there's an oral tradition that several weeks after he was married, he was seen wandering through the streets of Wittenberg somewhat in a daze. And one of his colleagues said, "Brother Martin, what's the problem?" He said, I fear I love Kate more than God." So it was, and she was feisty. She was, he needed to have a feisty wife, and she was feisty. She once poured soup down his back in disagreement over a discussion they were having at dinner. But it was by all reports a very solid and happy marriage. But Luther believed in sola scriptura. He was willing to risk his life for it. And it brought down the rotten to the core establishment that was the medieval church and brought true Christianity, biblical Christianity, to Europe. As a Baptist, I find it hard to imagine that you could have had a lot of solid churches when there was no access to a Bible, no access to Romans, no access to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no access to the Pauline epistles, no access to Holy Scripture. Now there was access. And Luther said, "It is sola scriptura." Now, what sola scriptura by itself is important, but it's not enough. You've got to properly understand what that sola scriptura says. And Luther had struggled with his own sense of sin. And he had tried the hair shirts, he had tried all of the stuff that is in the monastic tradition, trying to crucify the flesh and find righteousness. Finally, as he agonized, reading through the book of Romans, he came to the same understanding that the Apostle Paul had been led to many centuries before. "No one is justified by the law, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And it is through Jesus dying on the cross and him imputing to us righteousness, that there's nothing we can bring to our salvation except the sin that we need to be saved from. The law tells us that what we ought to do. The gospel tells us what we've done. The law shows us that we need to be forgiven. The gospel announces that we have been forgiven if we accept Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And Luther rhapsodizes about the sense of freedom, the sense of joy that he felt when he understood that Christ had accomplished on the cross his salvation. And that if he accepted that free sacrifice on the cross, then he was saved. And, of course, he made the argument, and it's a very solid argument, that if you're doing good works in order to earn salvation or to earn favor with God, then it's no longer a good work because you're doing it for a selfish reason. You're doing it to earn favor with God. That a good work is something you do because you love Jesus and you want to be obedient to Jesus and you want to feel his pleasure with your obedience. Now, this goes against fallen human nature. We don't want to admit that we're helpless. We make the mistake all the time of comparing ourselves with others. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, I'm sure that's true. I'm not as bad as I could be. I suspect that's true. I certainly know it's true of me. But that's not the question, is it? The question is, are we as good as we ought to be? Are we as good as God demands that we be to be saved? And the answer to those questions are no, we're not. And no, we're never going to be. The reason we're talking about this today is we're having to fight this battle again. In every generation, I was part of the movement in the Southern Baptist Convention that fought the battle for the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture in the 1970s and the 1980s. And I'll never forget one of the really Mount Rushmore leaders of that movement, Adrian Rogers, who did sound like God. If you ever heard Adrian Rogers, you suspect that that's what God sounded like when he talked. And Adrian said, "Men, you do understand, this battle is never permanently won. The next generation will have to fight it as well. Every generation has to fight this battle." Now, I suspect he didn't think it would come from the source it sometimes comes in, which is within evangelicalism. There are those within evangelicalism now who are putting question marks at the ends of God's sentences and saying that, well, it's not really that important that you believe everything in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because the devil is the great counterfeiter. He's able to disguise himself so that he appears to be an angel of light when he's full of malignity and malign intent on the inside. And he will always seek to undermine Scripture because the one place where his disguise is taken away is in Scripture. The only place where the devil is revealed in all of his evil and malignity is in Holy Scripture. Paul says he's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. That means that he has input into all worldly philosophy and all worldly thought systems. And he is a liar. We're told in the Scripture he's a liar from the beginning. He's a liar. How can you tell when the devil's lying? When his lips are moving. He's a liar. And he's an accuser. He accused God to Adam and Eve, didn't he? He said, well, God doesn't really want what's best for you. He knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Well, the devil knew what a temptation that was. That's what got him. He wanted to be like God. And then he goes to God and accuses Job, doesn't he? Job doesn't really love you. Job just serves you because you're good to him. You let me have Job for a little while and he'll curse you and die. He's a liar. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The only place where we're going to get the pure, unadulterated truth about the devil and the pure, unadulterated truth about the fact that we live in a world that is racked by spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is going on right now in this room. It's in Holy Scripture. And so we need to reassert, underscore, reemphasize, placard from the hilltops, sola scriptura. We are people of the book. Now, we may have some disagreements about what the book says. And that's why we have Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists. But we don't disagree about what it is. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God is very clear about some things. For instance, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is sola Christus. There is only salvation in a personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. We must not compromise on that. We must tell people the truth. If we really love people, we're going to tell them the truth, even at the risk of offending them. You know, that's one of the rules of family, isn't it? Have you noticed that people who live by themselves over time tend to get a little odd? Do you notice that? That's because nobody loves them enough to say, that's a little weird. You probably shouldn't do that anymore. Or, stripes and polka dots don't go together. You have to love people enough to tell them the truth as you see it. If we really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then we're going to tell them, people. We're going to tell them. No, Islam is not a way to heaven. Mormonism is not a way to heaven. Judaism is not a way to heaven. I thought about this episode when I was preparing this talk back in another life. My wife and I went to a Renaissance weekend in Myrtle Beach, the thing that was sponsored by the Clintons. And it's an interesting group. I mean, you know, Ted Turner was there with Jane Fonda when they were married to each other, and lots of interesting people. And I was on a panel, and the panel was talking about religion in American life. And now I'm not supposed to tell who was on the panel, so I won't. But I'll tell you some categories. There was a Roman Catholic priest. There was the head of a major mainline denomination. There was a faux evangelical who claims to be an evangelical but doesn't believe anything evangelicals believe. And a former editor, or a former associate editor, and now Christian public, a former associate editor of Christianity Today, and a person who was a head of a Christian publishing firm. Well, near the end, they were doing Q&A. A man stood up in the back of the room and said, He identified himself as a rabbi. And he said, I just have one question. Why do you Christians keep insisting that you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven? Well, I could tell, you know, there was almost collective loss of bladder control from everybody else on the platform. And so the moderator, who was she was a Christian herself and who was pretty sharp, said, well, first of all, I guess we better discern who on the panel believes that. I was the only person who raised my hand. And so the moderator said, well, Richard, I guess you better answer the question. And I think there was a loss of bladder control at that point of some of my fellow panelists. And I said, well, first of all, let me say that I believe that the Jews are God's chosen people. God made certain promises to you he didn't make to me as a Gentile. One of them being that the land of Canaan belongs to you forever. The second one being that out of you will all the nations of the earth be blessed, and that was the Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And, secondly, his disciples understood this. Peter, who was a Jew, said, there's no name under heaven by which men can be saved, said that of Christ. Paul, who was a Jew and a Pharisee and a rabbi, said, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, I don't feel that I have the freedom to have a view that is different than Jesus. Well, after the session was over, the rabbi and his wife came up to me and said, well, okay, I understand you believe that, but do you have to say it? And I said, well, yes, I do. I said, my faith has something in it called the Great Commission, which tells me that I'm supposed to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And so if the price of respecting your faith is to disrespect and disobey my faith, the price is too high. And I said, now, let me say something to you. I don't take any pleasure in saying to you that if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Messiah, that you're going to spend eternity in hell. I don't take any pleasure in that. But I said, let me tell you what, I said, it won't bother me. If we get to the great white throne judgment, and the lake of fire is looming out there, and you come up to me and you say to me, I told you that I wasn't going to be sent to hell, that's not going to bother me. What haunts me would be if I didn't tell you the truth and we get to the great white throne judgment and you said to me, why didn't you tell me the truth? At which point his wife said, oh my God. I said, precisely. Precisely. If we really love people, if we believe the Bible, if we believe in sola scriptura, we're going to tell them the truth. We're going to tell them the truth. That Jesus is the way, the life, the truth. No other way to heaven other than personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, and you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, was once asked by one of his students, said, well, you know, how many points does a sermon have? He said, well, at least one. And he said, people may not believe what you say, but they better believe that you believe it. We have to believe it. And we have to live like we believe it. I mean, Luther put his money where his mouth was. He said, here I stand, I can do no other. Unless you can convince me from scripture or reason, I can't retract these statements. They are my understanding. My conscience tells me this is what's true. And I do have to agree with Roger Williams, the great 17th century Baptist preacher in New England who said, for any man or woman to interfere with another man or woman's relationship with his or her God coercively is soul rape. And as he went on to say, unless you're willing to stand up at the eternal judgment in somebody else's place, you can't use the government to coerce them into an understanding of how they are to worship God. That is an individual decision. We must be free to preach the truth, and people must be free to reject it without fear of government coercion. Sola fide, sola scriptura, sola fide. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Not just faith in faith, but faith in Christ alone. And I'm not talking about any old Christ. I'm talking about the Christ who is. Now, I hear the sting of it when people say, well, I don't believe we ought to have confessions. We ought not to have creeds. We just believe in Jesus. Well, my answer to that is, well, I mean the Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary. Which Jesus do you mean? I mean the Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Which Jesus do you mean? I believe the Jesus who was crucified and was resurrected on the third day. Which Jesus do you mean? I mean the Jesus who said he was going to come again to judge the quick and the dead. Which Jesus do you mean? I mean the Jesus who exists today, who is described for us in Revelation 1. I get a little irritated with these people who want to talk about, well, you know, we have these false characterizations of what Jesus looked like physically. You know, they say, well, he's too European. He was probably olive skin. He probably had dark eyes, dark hair. We don't know. We don't know. I do know that while Palestinians tend to come in mostly that description, Jews come in, they're redheaded Jews, they're blonde-headed Jews, they're blue-eyed Jews. There are olive-skinned Jews. They come in lots of different ways. But that's immaterial. Because if you want to know what Jesus looks like now, read Revelation 1. He has hair, white hair. And his eyes are like fire. That's the Jesus who is. That's the Jesus who is. That's the reality. That's the Jesus with whom people are going to have to do. Some of these folks are not going to be near as glib when they meet him as they are now. And it's our responsibility, our obligation to tell them the truth. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. And salvation, we know from believing only in Scripture that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. Through grace alone. We cannot keep our salvation by ourselves. We cannot get our salvation by ourselves. Thank God. He does it. He's promised to do it. He's promised to never let us go. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13. That's a quadruple negative in Greek. Now, in English, a double negative is incorrect grammar. You know, it's not done. It's a no-no. But in Greek, if you really want to emphasize something, you stack up the negative. It's a quadruple negative. A good East Texas translation of that would be, I'm not ever going to leave you, not never know how. Sola scriptura. Sola fide. Sola gratia. Sola Christus. Solo Deo gloria. It's all for the glory of God. God is to be glorified. That God, for some unfathomable reason, loved us enough to send his only son down on a cross for us. That was brought home to me in a deeper, new way in December of 1979. We were driving from our home in Dallas at that time to my mother-in-law's home in Chattanooga. We had a 5-year-old, 2-year-old, and 11-month-old in the car. And we were doing pretty much anything we could to keep order. And we stopped for hamburgers, and we're driving. It's raining. Heat's on. 3 children are asleep. My wife's asleep. And then I'm asleep. This is a problem. Everybody in the car was asleep. And we went off the road and hit a tree. And my oldest daughter was at 5. She was thrown from the back seat, the front seat, and hit the back of her head. And I hit the windshield, slid along the supposedly shatterproof windshield, which was shattered, and scraped most of the skin off my face from here to here. I was bleeding everywhere. And I looked down at my daughter, and I said, "Jennifer, Jennifer." And I reached out and touched her, and she fell over. And I thought she was dead. She was covered in blood. I didn't know then it was my blood. She had a concussion, but she was okay. And immediately what went through my mind was John 3:16. I don't love anybody enough to send my child to die for them. God loves each one of us enough to send Jesus to die a cross kind of death. And Jesus loves every one of us enough to come and die a cross kind of death, that we might have life and life everlasting. When it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting." And when Revelation 22 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely." And when Paul says in 1 Timothy that God has an earnest desire that all men be saved and come to an epigenosis of the truth, and he died as a ransom for all, that means, among many other things, that everybody is a somebody to God. Because everybody is somebody that Jesus was willing to die for. And that makes them a person of incalculable value. Everybody is a somebody to God. And that comes out of the Reformation. That's why the worldwide missionary movement of the church started as one of the fruits of the Reformation. To go into all the world and learn the native languages and live in privation. William Carey worked 11 years to get his first convert in India. Yes, on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, let's individually and collectively recommit ourselves to the bedrock truths of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Sola fide. Sola gratia. Sola Christus. Solo Deo gloria. God will honor such obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, Balthasar Hubmaier, Pilgrim Marpeck, Felix Mons, Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, Knox, Whitfield, Edwards, all of these great saints, Wesley, who were champions for the faith once delivered to the saints. Father, keep us lashed to the cross and under the authority of Scripture. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.